All right, let's get ourselves underway then this morning. And now, please, would you open your Bibles? We'll start at home base, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, once again, our very familiar passage that we've been dealing with for a long, long time. And we don't have much more to do with it, but we definitely want to make sure we wring everything out of it we can. Very important passage. Once again, Romans chapter 13 and verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And this next statement is the one that is the big operating principle in your mind, the saying that you should be operating on every day of your life. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And in view of that godly thinking, the godly living, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And in the godly labor, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Andrew, would you lead us in prayer this morning? All right, once again, we get our godly thinking down by means of, especially as I said, that last particular statement of verse 12a, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That gives us our dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. It gives us an insight into some things that the adversary has been doing with his night. And based upon those things that we have studied, those things then lead us to want to take that thinking now and do something with it. And the thing that we naturally want to do with it is listed here, and you see it on the board. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Those works of darkness are dark, is darkness that has to do with the untruth that the adversary has built into his night and into his policy of evil. And we appreciate now what those works of darkness are. We don't have to review those things. We know what they are. We intelligently now are going to cast them off. And in a context in which you're casting something off, where it's based upon an education and some information that you just learned, the casting off has to do with not being associated with that in any way, shape, or form. You want to disown that. You want to divorce yourself from that. Your name, you don't want it associated with that, aligned with that in any way at all. And we've gone over the definition of that. And you're going to publicly or make an overt expression of the fact that you do not want to be associated or identified with those things at all. And at the exact same time, the other side of that coin is putting on the armor of light. And that armor of light has to do with the light of the truth of God's Word in contrast to those works of darkness, which you're going to make a verbal, most often than not, a verbal declaration of the fact that you want to be associated with and you want to be identified with and you want to own and you want your name associated with the word of truth, the truth of God's word in view of what those works of darkness are and what the adversary is attacking with them. And you're able to cast light on that. You're shedding light. You're emulating light. You're exposing that for what it is. Folks, that is going to provoke the adversary. It sends a signal to the adversary that you are in a position now to actually have his first phase and first rounds of attacks coming your way. And because you're casting off works of darkness, and because we're dealing with men and women in this world, there's going to be some people in this world who's not going to be particularly happy with that. And so there's going to be some things that we went back and looked at that were told to us previous to this point that alerted us for the kind of battle that we're now going to be facing. And we knew that we were going to face it. We knew it long, long time ago. And it's something really that should have been anticipated with excitement, because there's some real blessing, there's some real benefit that comes from that. And that's why we went back and we looked at some things back in Romans chapter 8. In fact, flip back there just to remind, cast your eye on it. Back in Romans chapter 8 and verses 35, 36, and 37, we looked at the fact that long ago when we went through sonship edification or sonship establishment, that we were told about the kind of opposition that we would face. We would have some opposition from ourselves. We would have some opposition from another particular character down in verse 35 when it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That who is Satan, the adversary himself, and his tactics. And once again, this is one of the things that we looked at. Let me see if I can find the particular one I'm after here. When we looked at this, it gave us an appreciation for the fact that Satan, the adversary, has an objective. For us as sons who have moved to a particular point, we know that when we get to a particular point of godly edification, when we've qualified, when we've got some skills now, and we've got some ability and capacity, and that was given to us from Romans 12:3, all the way down to where we are now in godly wisdom and justice and the first part of judgment, those give us some discernment capacity to be able to begin to enter into a new aspect of our Father's business that deals with him and his adversary. And the tactic he's going to employ against us, the objective rather, is that he's going to begin to try to produce some unpleasantness that would cause us to want to give up, to throw in the towel, to be separated from this love of Christ that we now have. It's not Christ's love for us or our love for him particularly, but it's the love that Christ has for his own sonship life, for achieving all of the aims and goals and objectives of it. And that's something that we have now. We have love for that, the love of Christ, the love of his life is now the love of our life. And the adversary is going to try to separate us from it. Well, how? Well, the rest of the verse tells you. The scope of how he's going to do that is when he says in verse 35, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And that gives you the scope of what the adversary has at his disposal to bring about a wedge, as it were, in your life that would begin this separation to where you would no longer want to live the Christian way of life this way, but you want to get away from all the unpleasantness, away from all of those kinds of things, and really away from what will be called later on the sufferings of Christ. But these things have great benefit. In fact, there's passages in God's Word that you'll never appreciate at all unless you're going through some of these things. And he gives the godly remedy for this so that we're not taken aback and saying, "Well, I don't want to be in that situation with nothing at my disposal." You're not. You have tremendous things at your disposal, and that's what the godly remedy that comes in the next couple verses talks about. In verse 36, he says, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And the godly remedy comes in a threefold manner: for thy sake. And I've emphasized that because it's thy sake. The sake issue is something that looms very big in understanding some connections with the fact that we're not just going to have a stiff upper lip and we're going to just put our big boy pants on and we're just going to grit ourselves and through this terrible situation, but it's for thy sake. It's for my Father's sake. There's something about his cause that makes it so that these things aren't just things that we can endure, but there are things that we can actually benefit from and will be good for us and helpful to us, which is a little weird when you're talking about going into combat and you talk about real combat. You don't think that the enemy's bullets are going to actually be helpful. How is it helpful that I get shot to pieces? Well, you're not going to get shot to pieces with bullets, but the tribulation and the distress and the persecution that you may have to endure is going to be incredibly helpful to you. And it's not some weird masochistic tend of a God who doesn't know what he's doing, but by the effectual working of his word and the way he thought it out and the way he composed it and the way he put it together, he thought of all of these things in advance, and he's made provision for those things in advance. And for thy sake becomes it something that begins to bring calmness and tranquility to your inner man when tribulation is encountered and when distress is encountered. But there's more than that. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, not only no, but in addition to that, in all these things, not being taken away from them or my Father putting his omnipotent hand between me and them and shielding me away from them, but in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. And the more than conquerors, it's one thing to be a conqueror, that's great, but more than conquer is one of those aspects of taking the things that the adversary means for our ruin and our complete quitting and giving up on our being separated from the love of Christ, and instead it actually makes it so that those things that he shoots our way are things that are going to actually propel us on, advance us on, give us even greater understanding and greater godly edifying and being more and more conformed to the image of God's dear Son than if we didn't have those things. And that's got to be just, he's got to be gritting his teeth down to just gumming himself now with that kind of thing, you know, looking down the barrel of that. But there's even one more thing than that, and that is, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we talked about that God loving us provides as a father for a son for all of these things, again, to work to our benefit. Well, that's a little bit of a review of what we were looking at. And we took a little bit of time to realize that not only were we alerted to this battle that was coming here in Romans chapter 8, which was many, many years ago when we were there, but also there were a couple passages back in the exhortations in Proverbs chapter 2 and chapter 4 that tells you more about the mechanics of how this is going to happen. And that's what we want to focus upon this morning, and that's what we want to be dealing with and for this and the next class. And we really do need to have a better appreciation for just how is it that the adversary is going to do this. We know that this goes in order. This separation tactics, this is the first, this is the second, this is the third, and this is the fourth, and so on. Here's 5, 6, and 7. There's 7 of these, and they go in that order. And that's how you're going to experience these things. You're not going to start out with the sword. Now I'm not saying that there are Christians who are killed in this world simply because they're Christians. We know that. ISIS is doing that, but the truth of the matter is Islam has been doing that for centuries. This is nothing new to Islamic teaching. And I'm telling you, one of these days, people are going to wake up and realize that the radical Islams are the ones who live in peace with Christians. They're radical. Compared to what the Quran teaches, they're radical. The ones that are killing people and everything are pretty much, that's the norm and standard for what they see and do in the Quran. Well, what I'm after is that I just want to mention to you, because you may be thinking, well, there's Christians who die, there's missionaries that die on the field, there's all these kinds of things. But what I'm after, and you say, well, they didn't go through all of this, and they kind of just started with the sword down there, the worst possible thing. You can be killed off as a Christian for no other reason than you're a believer. This is setting in a particular context. This is in the context of not only a believer in Christ, somebody who has accepted Jesus Christ as their only and all-sufficient Savior, And again, there is some peril to a person in certain situations in this world where you could be killed and just bam, just for that reason alone. But this is in the context of the what's coming your way for no other reason than your stand as a son who's been properly educated and operating upon the doctrine, especially that we've learned from Romans 12:3 through 13:12. And because of that, when you begin to function as light and putting on that armor of light and begin to expose the works of darkness, these other people weren't killed, and I don't know their situation, maybe some of them were. But in some cases, a believer can be killed, but he wasn't exposing, you know, the adversary's works of darkness. He was just killed because, and there was, you can go back and find, you know, there's many saints who were killed for nothing more than trying to translate the Bible from Latin into English. And they were burned at the stake just because they had a couple of pages. They didn't even have the whole Bible. They just had a page or two translated into English. And so they were burned at the stake for that. But anyway, what I'm at, do you see what I'm saying? That there's a difference here? Anyway, what you're to expect as you begin to cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, is that the adversary is going to begin bringing some separation tactics against you. And again, that's why you've got to distinguish between separation. He's not trying to separate you from your life, your physical life, yet. But he's separating you from the love of Christ. That's what these things deal with. And so the first thing up on the on deck is the tribulation and then the distress and so forth. Well, the question remains, how exactly does that happen? How do these separation tactics begin to take place? And we talked about the fact that it's not going to occur with some supernatural creature. You know, people talk about demons as being these supernatural creatures that just kind of hop on somebody or hop into somebody and that kind of business. And that's not really what the Bible describes to us at all, and especially what we're to expect in this dispensation of grace. And I want to just run a couple of verses this morning that kind of point out some help that we can have as far as what these separation tactics are going to be and how they're going to be done, what are we to expect happen when we cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light and signal to the adversary that we're ready for this first round of attack. So is this going to be by some kind of direct quote-unquote demon attack? Well, as I said before, the word demon is not in the Bible at all. The King James Bible never uses the word demon. It uses devil and devils for a very good reason that we're not going to go into right now. But like I said, we're going to focus on the mechanical means that Satan has at his disposal to bring such things like distress and tribulation, all these things to bear. And what we've said that what's going on, what we came to understand back in Proverbs, is that there's going to be two major aspects that the adversary is going to utilize against us. One of those, I'm not going to even put it on the board, but one of those, the first one that we're going to encounter is called the evil man. And the next one is going to be the strange woman. And what you're supposed to appreciate from Proverbs 2, when you're first told that you're going to encounter the satanic policy of evil in this world through this thing called the evil man, and then later on, when we get to the actual exhortations that deal with Romans 13, the word man changes to the plural, evil men. Well, that's what you're going to encounter first and foremost. Before you encounter the strange woman, which the strange woman represents an opposing spiritual and religious system that's generated by the policy of evil, you're going to encounter evil men, the evil man, the policy of evil that exists in the general course of this world, that the adversary has. There's some particular individuals in this world and have always been in this world and will always exist in this world that are very closely aligned to what the adversary is doing and actually doing his bidding. So the trouble in the tribulation, the distress is something that almost is more of a inner aspect that takes place. And then you can go on down the line, the persecution, the famine, and so forth. The way you're going to be, what you're going to come up against is not some horrible-looking, venom-dripping imagination of somebody's mind of a creature. You're going to come up against a man or a woman, a human being, who has a very particular small case S spirit operating within them. And we're going to see some of that. In fact, that's going to be something very critical as we go on. So, once again, we've said that it's going to be done through the basic course of this world, but the course that Satan's charted for it has some particular individuals that are operating in it for his own purposes. Whether they're aware of it or not, they are. The evil men. And I want to add, we're going to add to understanding here a little something about the subtlety issue. Let's look at something that said, as we're going to need to move ahead a little bit to look at some of these things. And when we come, I want you to come over to the book of Ephesians. Come over to Ephesians for a moment. In chapter 2. When you get to the book of Ephesians, you're dealing with the issue of the next level of your sonship education. This is advanced doctrine. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are the three books that form the next basic big level of our sonship education. Once you get your basic level 1 down through Romans through Galatians, level 2 being Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And what's going on there is that if we look at our table of contents, well, this one will do. You find that, well, this is level 1. Where's level 2? Let me see. I may not be able to have that one. I might. Nope. Well, I thought I had the whole table of contents. Oh, maybe this is it. It's been a while since we've been here. When you get into the second level and following that basic table of contents that you see there in Proverbs chapter 1, to know wisdom, instruction, perceive the words of understanding, receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. There's your level 1. To give subtlety to the simple. And this is going to be Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, where you now are going to start to get, and you get it in bucket loads. You're almost dumped. It's a bunch of information is dumped on you here in the first two chapters, especially of Ephesians, that give you more subtlety to be able to understand and appreciate the greater dynamics of both my father and his business, and you get information here that tells you that your life now is not only here on this earth, but you're seated in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that realm starts to become more and more of a reality to you and what's going on up there. But at the exact same time, you get more and more subtlety into the complexities of the satanic policy of evil and the kind of opposition that you're going to get. And so you get that subtlety mentioned in the table of context when you're in level 2 as that simple son, and those dimensions, that one dimension is starting to get multidimensional. And so in this particular dispensation of the present dispensation of grace, far from demonic, like I say, venom dripping supernatural creatures who are the actual agents that you're going to run up against that carry out the persecute, the tribulation, the distress, and so forth and so on, is done through human beings. It's done through men and women. And my understanding is God comes along to a point in the curriculum where he actually addresses them. And when he does, he gives them a particular descriptive title. And that's what we have here in Ephesians. I want you to see this a little bit here. And again, it's just touching on it, so it gives you a little bit more understanding of how exactly this is going to be happening. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. We want the first couple of verses here. Paul says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit. Notice it's a small case S spirit. What does that tell you? It's what? Human spirit. It's what's operating. Where? What operates? What else do we call the human spirit? The mind. It's what's going on in your mind. And this is why, listen, this is why you're one of the greatest monikers that indicates that you are a son or daughter of your Heavenly Father is something that was told to you early on, that you are going to be sober in your thinking. Thinking soberly. And thinking soberly means that you are not going to be under the influence. It's not an alcohol type thing, but it's a great analogy. You're not going to any longer be under the influence of the wisdom of the course of this world. And that was something that you settled on back there in, what was it, Romans 12. And anyway, well, that's what's going on here, and that's what you're realizing now. And when Paul brings up the title of Satan as the prince of the power of the air, he's talking about the rulership that Satan has over especially the angelic realm, which now he's getting your focus of attention upon, and which is becoming more and more powerful in your mind. But he's talking about how you walked in this world before you were saved, before you were a properly educated son and daughter, and you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and he was able to produce a particular kind of mindset according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom, verse 3 says, We all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So again, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now he's talking about what was going on in the course of this world that had ways of influencing you. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You walked in that environment, influenced in that environment. What was good, what you determined to be good, what you determined to be bad, what you determined to be acceptable, what you determined to be unacceptable, was all formed and shaped and molded by that course. But there were some particular individuals in that course that he brings out here. In fact, they're individuals that you were not. And he makes that aware. He makes you aware of that, really, as he brings up the issue in verse 3, that we had our conversation, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Now I want you to notice once again, there's some very, this is a passage that really needs a lot of time spent on it. And all I'm trying to do is draw a basic issue out of it. But again, you've got that small case S spirit. And when you talk about a spirit, oftentimes people think of a spirit as being, again, kind of a foreign creature that can invade my body. I'm taken up with a particular spirit that has invaded my body. That's not what he's talking about here, in that sense, that it's some kind of supernatural spirit or creature that has wormed its way in. But it's actually the small case S spirit is a particular power. It is a power or essential principle or a frame of mind as operating on or in persons. We're coming into the holiday Christmas season, and you hear this expression all the time, the spirit of Christmas. Well, what is it that gets people in the spirit of Christmas? What's one of the biggest things? Music. How about advertising? What else? I can think of a couple. How about aroma? Smell? There's certain smells. So what we're talking about is things that you see, things that you hear, things that you smell, certain foods. They have that god-awful brick thing with fruit in it. What is that called? Fruitcake? I used to work in an ice cream plant in Frankfort, Indiana, and we made eggnog ice cream during Christmas time. We didn't make it all the other times of the year, but we always, it was, again, something, there's certain things even through touch, but through all these five sensory perceptors, we gain a particular, we call it a spirit. In other words, there's something operating in your mind now that's based upon being influenced by certain things that you have seen, heard, smelled, tasted, that give you a particular mindset, a power that now is operating in your thinking. Well, like I said, all the way back when Satan dealt with the woman in the Garden of Eden, all the way back here, he made a real quick assessment of those same kind of things that the human makeup of the mind, the psychology of the human mind, could be manipulated to produce a particular spirit or operating principle within the minds of human beings. And that's why he quickly tempted the woman in the way that he did, that appealed to three particular areas called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he specifically honed in on those so that he could destroy the relationship that she had with God and replace it with the relationship she would have with the serpent, with the adversary, as God. And that has been his modus operandi all the way through time. And that's how he's going to operate with you. And there are certain things that operate within the mind of man or the spirit of man that actually works in a man. And often when you're talking about those kinds of things, you're talking about a man who has entered into making plans and going to great lengths to accomplish certain things. And that's why, again, you get a spirit of doing something. Usually there's going to be certain actions and certain paths that are going to be followed and plans that are going to be made and carried out. So where did, and he comes along and he talks about these particular individuals that are operating in this world that you were in contact with that had apparently had great influence upon the way you thought, but he takes great pains here to see to it that when he's talking to the Ephesians, he's talking to you, he's making you aware that you weren't these particular ones, but you were among them. And the ones he's after here, he says that this now worketh at the end of verse 2 in the children of disobedience. You'll notice he ends with a colon. He doesn't end with a period. The next verse, even though it could stand as a sentence all on its own, is supposed to go with that. That thought of verse 3 is designed to attach itself to the thought and go with and finish the thought of verse 2. And you get this expression, the children of disobedience. Well, first of all, you can easily see where did these children of disobedience come from? The course of this world. But they came out of an overall group of people that he talks about in verse 3 when he says, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And by the way, you see how often the flesh comes up there? What's the last verse of Romans 13? And put on the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfill not the lust of the flesh, I'm misquoting, I'm butchering it. But there's a big connection that is supposed to be made there. We'll make that connection when we get to verse 14. But he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. My understanding is the children of disobedience come from this overall pool of human beings that he identifies as the children of wrath. But notice very carefully what it says. Paul's careful to make the distinction between those called the children of disobedience and those called the children of wrath. And if you really pay attention, you realize he's not saying that you were once a child of disobedience. The children of disobedience, that's not what you were, but you were out among them. They're out there in the course of this world. Look carefully at what he says. Paul makes it clear that this spirit that now worketh, notice the little word now worketh in the children of disobedience, is not, that's not what we are or were, because verse 3 starts off with that phrase, among whom also. He says, there are certain ones called the children of disobedience that this spirit now worketh in them. And then he goes on to say, attach that thought to the verse 3, and he says, among whom also. The truth is, neither us nor any of the saved saints at Ephesus assembly were ever children of disobedience. You weren't that, but you were among them. It does say that it says that when you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, you were among them. You walked among the children of disobedience. We were all among them, but we're not one of them. There's something about these children of disobedience that he wants to make sure that, though it's a kind of a, you would think at first kind of a benign title, it's really a sinister one. That descriptive title, the children of disobedience, isn't applied broadly to every unjustified man or woman. What is that we were all children of wrath. We know that and can verify that from Romans chapter 1, right? When Paul gives the gospel, he begins by saying the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's all of us. So we were all objects. That's one of the great things of the cross of Jesus Christ, right? We are saved from the wrath of God. We'll never experience the wrath of God because the cross of Jesus Christ, he bore that wrath on the cross so that if we believed in him, he would be our substitute redeemer and we wouldn't have to undergo any of that wrath. So my understanding is that we were all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And that's an appropriate descriptive title for what each one of us who are justified unto eternal life were when we were unjustified. We were children of wrath, objects of the wrath of God. Now, I'm not saying that my understanding on these things is 100% as deep as what it needs to be, but if my understanding is correct for what I appreciate so far, what you've got is you've got a group of individuals out there in the world at any given time that are described as the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And that is that there are decisions. Listen, there's this operates in the spirit, in the mind of certain individuals. There are decisions that unsaved men make that lead them to the point of being useful, being used by, directly, Satan and his policy of evil. Because of certain decisions that individuals have made that allow certain influences to affect their mind, and they begin operating on those things to the point where they become the useful tools of the adversary himself. And just because you're unsaved does not necessarily make you a child of disobedience in whom Satan is operating. That's not talking about every unsaved individual in whom the prince, the power of the air, as the spirit mentioned here, operates. And again, if my understanding's correct, these who are called the children of disobedience are the ones who are mentioned way back in Romans chapter 3. There's some things that happened back in Romans chapter 3. And this goes to another issue that we really don't have time to completely go into this morning. But there's some horrible things that can occur within a person's heart when they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you were taught back early on in Romans. In fact, come back to flip back. You might want to. I don't know if you want to hold your place here or not, but flip back to Romans chapter 3. As Paul gives the gospel, which is what Romans 1 through 5 is all about, the gospel of our justification unto eternal life, and the doctrine of that justification of all of its results. In these first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3, we encounter somebody who is in a little bit different category than your basic unbeliever. And when he comes down here, let's pick it up at verse 5. He says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, he's replying to an erroneous question that is brought up. What shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Now, all of this is being said, and you may not quite understand all of this right now, but when we went over all of this many, many years ago, we came to appreciate that what's going on here is that you can actually, as a believer, when you are witnessing to somebody, encounter such resistance from someone that they begin challenging you with the absurd questions of actually crossing a line of being merely negative to being what is called later on a self-opposer. You're opposing yourself. Somebody can actually, and there's certain ways a well-trained believer who should be well-trained with these passages, who is an ambassador of Jesus Christ, knows what to listen for. And there are certain things that can come out of the mouth of an individual that let you know. And believe me, be careful with this, because you've got to be trained and skilled through these passages to do this. But there comes a point, as Paul realized the kind of question that was being asked him here was so outrageous, and it was so stubbornly negative, and by what a person can say or ask, you as a well-trained ambassador of Christ will know that they have crossed a line to where they are no longer honest, have any honesty of heart in dealing with this situation any longer. And my Father now expects me to do something with this individual, and that is to shut down my ambassadorship to them. I shut it off. My witnessing to them is to be cut off. Oh, but it's, again, this is a carefully understood thing where you realize, you know absolutely well that that person has crossed this line and they are just stubbornly opposing themselves. And what they need to hear is something just as terse, if not the exact words Paul says here, but something just as terse, just as rough, just as tough as what he says in the next verse. In verse 8 he says, and not rather as we slanderously report, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, this is where they've crossed the line, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. That's the crossing of the line. And he ends with this, whose damnation is just. And that's what God expects you to do, and say something similar to that to a believer who's come, or not a believer, to an unbeliever who is so self-opposing that he's come to the point of making such a ridiculous comment, and as what was laid against Paul there, that something along the lines of what was told to Paul, let us do evil that good may come. And you're supposed to stop your ambassadorship, stop your evangelizing that person, and just pretty much say, well, then your damnation is just. And that's supposed to smart. And if there's any vestige of honesty of heart left in that person, those words are supposed to brace that individual and wake them up. It's the last thing that... Now, what happens to an individual in that case who still stubbornly remains negative to the gospel? There is some things that are said later on. We'll look at those things. that heart isn't left alone by the adversary. But there's actually some horrible things that can happen in a person's heart who has come to that point. They're so open to what the adversary is doing that some additional things can happen in that heart. That's why the most important thing you will ever do, I'm more important than rightly dividing the word of truth, than any kind of sonship, than godly edification, than all of these things that we hold dear and all of that kind of business, the greatest message you have and the greatest work you'll ever do is giving that clear gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. It's the biggest business you should be in, and it's the most important that there is. More than any other thing is to get that lost person saved. What parents, that's their first, should be their first goal with their children when they bring them up. And you should be the ones to lead your children to Christ. Don't bring them here for me to do that. You do that. You're the ones that are they're going to trust more than anybody else. But what I'm after is the adversary doesn't leave a heart like this alone. He goes on to do some other things in it that Paul describes a little bit later on. But what I'm after here is that my understanding, and it isn't as powerful as I'd like it to be, but when we're talking about those that we're going to deal with that are going to try to be the duped and pawns of the adversary to bring tribulation or that first round of trouble, they really come out of the pool of people who have crossed this line of self-opposing, opposing themselves, whose damnation is just, and where that appeal that God has been making to them is stopped by a particular hardening of their heart that opens the door of that individual's heart to have the opportunity to become a pawn of the adversary in Satan's policy of evil or become a child of disobedience. And you have, in 2 Corinthians 4, you have a statement that comes up there where he talks about, in fact, that's the verse I was really wanting to get to. 2 Corinthians, come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Pick it up at verse 1. These self-opposers, these who have been so negative against the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have come to the point of opposing themselves, and there's no appeal that can be made to their heart any longer. They've hardened their heart in such a way. Like I said, the adversary doesn't leave that. And by the way, this can happen to the nicest little old blue-haired lady who goes to church all the time. But she's never been saved. She's just a very kind lady. But there can be some really horror that has taken place in her heart. Verse 1, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Watch this, in whom the small case G God, the God of this world, that's the adversary, Satan himself, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What I'm after, the only thing I'm really after there is that you appreciate that, like I said, in certain individuals, the adversary doesn't just leave them at that. But there's more that's going on there where a blindness is taking place, and it's a horrible thing that happens in a person's heart who goes through that kind of thing. And the children of wrath, or the children of disobedience, rather, are ones who can actually go through this even worsening problem that comes along, where their mind and their heart and all of these kinds of things actually gets even in a worsened condition in which they're blinded to these things. Well, what I'm after there is, again, ultimately the children of disobedience become the ones who are used by the adversary to actively resist and actively oppose what God is doing. So maybe you can think about these things to hopefully gain a little bit of insight into mechanically how this separation tactics of the adversary are going to work in a dispensation where you don't have these bugaboo, supernatural, like I say, venom dripping. You know, I've put the little demonic guy up on the board here. You don't have this kind of a guy who's roaming around trying to snatch you up or jump inside your body or do those. You're not in an environment like, well, then mechanically, how does the adversary's policy of evil work? And this gives you a little bit of an understanding that at least at the beginning, and that's really all we need to know for now, when we cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, we're not going to come up against somebody like this. We're going to come up against, I don't have the picture, but just any random individual. But it's going to be a human being, a man or woman. And it's going to be somebody who comes out of this aspect of being children of disobedience, who have probably at some time resisted the gospel to such a degree that their damnation is just. They've been self-opposers. And by the way, when I talk about things like this, and we'll have to end on this because we're running out of time. Let me get this guy off here. I just don't like looking at it. One thing, too, that I want to just caution you about. When I say that we're not going to be dealing with supernatural beings that are going to try to jump in our souls and then take control of our volition and make us do things, and we're going to, you know, be climbing up walls and ceilings and rafters and, you know, all kinds of crazy things, but that we're going to actually be dealing with very sane individuals who have a particular spirit or mindset that's operating in them, who have actually given themselves over so much to the course of this world that they become the adversary's dupes and pawns. And the adversary is going to work in this dispensation of grace through these individuals, and you need to be careful that what I'm saying is not to be confused with something that comes on. Come back to Ephesians 6 for a moment. We were there in Ephesians 2, over in chapter 6. Let's see if I can find the passage I'm after. Verse 10, when you get the rest of the satanic policy of evil and understanding some things about the wiles of the adversary and the fiery darts, and you get a full, you're now engaged in battle where you need all the armor, not just the armor of light, but you need all the pieces of the armor. He says, finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And you'll be able to know what those wiles are. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, what I'm after is that don't confuse what I'm saying, that I'm trying to somehow negate what that says. I know it says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And I'm telling you, though, that what your first encounters with the policy of evil and the attacks are going to be with human beings. But the issue of flesh and blood, pay attention to what he says there very carefully. Paul's pointing us to individuals with flesh and blood. These are human beings. They're a living human. They're not angelic creatures. They're human beings that we're going to come up against. But the point is, it's really not their flesh and blood. It's not based at in other words, when you deal with somebody who's really opposing you for some light that you've shed on the fact that there are these works of darkness out there, and that you're shedding light on these works of darkness, especially the six that we have in our passage, the rioting, the drunkenness, the chambering, the wantonness, the strife, and the envying, and you know what's going on with all of these kinds of things, and you have somebody who's trying to influence you a particular way or stigmatize you a particular way, that is to put you identified with or associated with these works of darkness, and you say, no, that's not only wrong, and it's not just that it's sinful, it is sinful, but there's something the adversary is doing with these, and you explain that to somebody. And then they're going to oppose that and resist that. Well, it's a human being with flesh and blood, right? But what's behind the flesh and the blood of the actual human being's body and voice and all of these kinds of things is a particular spirit. And that's carefully what he's talking about here. He's pointing us to individuals with flesh and blood that we're going to come up against. But the point is, it's really not them. It's not their flesh and blood. In fact, it's not even their opinion. It's not their that we're wrestling against. It's really that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's what you're dealing with. So you're looking at a flesh and blood human being. You're not looking at that venom-dripping creature, a supernatural creature, but you're looking at a flesh and blood human being, but our wrestling with them, our fight is not with them, their flesh and blood. In other words, we're not going to shoot them dead or punch them in the mouth. In fact, a pastor, one of his qualifications is that he's not a striker of persons. That would have ruled my dad out from ever being a pastor. I know you all thought of him as this gentle, oh, he's such a nice guy. He's settled. He came from the old school back in the Depression days, and he settled things, not with a knife or a gun, but with fists. Like I said, if you carefully looked at his fists, you'd still see the scars that were still there from many of those fights. That's not where we're not wrestling against their flesh and blood. We're not going to punch them. But there's a spirit of disobedience that works within their mind, and that's what we're up against. So don't confuse what I'm saying with this passage in Ephesians 6, that this spirit, this power that operates because of the influence that they've had from the policy of evil, makes it so that there are individuals in this world that actually wittingly or unwittingly are doing the very bidding of Satan himself. And many times, they don't even know it. But you do. You know what spirit is working within them. Is it possible for a person to not know what spirit is working within them? Yes. Just like the alcohol analogy. Somebody can belly up to a bar and just take a shot of anything alcoholic. Bam. And they come under its influence, right? Some people are so depressed, they go into a bar, they don't care what you pour them. Just pour me anything. So you don't know what spirit you're drinking, but it is influencing you. It's quite possible to have that happen. For people to not even be aware of what spirit is so influencing them. That's unintelligence. And that's how most of the world operates today, unintelligently. There are people right now in this country who are all mad and upset about things that is based upon a particular spirit that is all unreality. It's not the reality. It's not what's really going on at all. And they're willing to kill for it. So what I'm trying to say in that is, this is not minor light things. This is very powerful. And most people never, ever know how powerfully they can be influenced. And that's how spirits get formed. I'm not talking about a little green goblin spirit. I'm talking about a particular power that operates in your mind. And you all have them. The idea is to no longer get any STDs. Spiritually transmitted diseases. All right, that woke you up at the end. So we'll stop right there, and when we come back, I want to run a couple of other passages where you see this thing happening again in Paul's epistles as he goes on, and we'll just run through these a little bit, and we'll call it enough. So we'll do that next session. And then when we come back, next week we'll begin looking at a particular point in Israel's program where God had them perform a gesture where they signaled the adversary that they were ready for his best, whatever he could do. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up after about a 15-minute break.